Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday school class this morning. See a lot of visitors here this morning. We're glad you're here. And just so you know, after our worship service, we do have a fellowship lunch, and we'd love to have you join us for that. So we are doing a series on the attributes of God, and we have now talking about what are called the communicable attributes, that is, things that God shares with us. And I'm going to read first from Isaiah chapter 40. And today we're focusing on the attribute of power, the attribute of power. So listen from Isaiah. And by the way, there's three sheets back there. There's a music sheet, a class sheet, and then a copy of a page from Herman Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics that I think you'll find helpful later on. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we pray that you would be with us in our time of study this morning. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the worship we're about to enter into. Thank you that you reveal to us clearly who you are, that you are unlike us, and yet you have made us in your image that we might know you, that we might become more like you in a creaturely way through the redemptive work of Christ and through the power of your Spirit. Be with us now as we look at these things and help us to make good use of the powers and ability that you give to us, that they may be for your glory, for the good of our neighbors, for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we're looking at the issue of responding to God in praise, we're just going to do a quick sing-through of this setting of the hallelujah that we use in our worship. So I'm just going to ask you to sing after me, okay? So I'm just going to call in response. Alleluia, praise to God. Your turn. Alleluia, praise to God. My turn. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord. Glory to you, O Lord. Both now and forever. Both now and forever. Alleluia. All right, let's try it together. See how we do. Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia. And now I'm going to play on the piano, see how it sounds while we sing through it. Ready? Alleluia, praise. Thank you. Thank you. All right. So, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to take 1 minute and discuss what you think of when you hear the word power. And that doesn't necessarily have to be like God things, just power, anything that you can think of, okay? Turn to your neighbor. Seconds. All right. Somebody over 50, tell us what you heard when you discussed power. Somebody over 50.
Ocean waves and waterfalls.
Where? Ocean waves and waterfalls. Good. Somebody under 30.
Annabelle.
Tyler didn't have the power to recall her name. So... Dunamis, right? Right, okay. Yeah, we do get the word dynamite from that, but that may not be the best. Another way to think of it is dynamic, right? Dynamics and that whole section of physics. Let's see. Somebody between 30 and 50. Electric bill. Okay. So do we have the power to pay our electric bill for all that power that comes into our house? Okay. Ah, so someone who asserts their muscles, maybe their influence, their fame. Hey, do you know who I am? Right, there's that famous John Kerry recording that came out 20 years ago or something like that. You know, do you know who I am? You know, I'm married to this billionaire heiress, and you know, I've got power, right? I've got power, okay. And so the question becomes: is do we exercise power correctly, right? That's a good question, because again, we're talking about a communicable attribute. You know, we are given power to. There's different ways we could talk about it. You know, to do our jobs, to keep our homes, to build our homes. To raise our families. All right, so, yeah, so there's all these ways. I mean, we're constantly, you know, every day you're encountering energy, you're encountering power. You know, one of the things I think of when I think of power is just walking along the river down here and just seeing those falls and just thinking about how that, you know, mankind was able to harness that power, right, and turn it into something that wasn't just beautiful to look at, but was able actually to provide work and homes here in Oregon City, you know, 100 years ago or whatever, whenever all that was kind of being built and stuff. So you know, that's another way that we kind of exercise power is being able to harness creation, you know. You all exerted a lot of power getting into your car this morning, turning it on, and being able to, you know, just think how quickly that commute was. You know, in the old days, you'd have to leave a couple hours early on the wagon, okay, to get here. Okay, you had horsepower. Now you've got a lot more power. So, who can remind us what the word omnipotent means? Yes, omni means all, okay? So if you're omnivorous, you eat both meat and vegetables, right? You eat it all. You're not just carnivorous. You're not just herbivorous. You're omnivorous, okay? So omnipotent means you have all power, okay? And that's what the Bible and Christian tradition says about God, that he is, you know, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he can see all things, he knows all things, and he is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. And he expresses that power in various different ways. And under the attribute, and so again, if you look at the top of your sheet, let's read our catechism question together. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So, again, for those of you who are just showing up here, the first set of attributes here are his incommunicable attributes, right? You can't be infinite. You can't be eternal. You can't be unchangeable. The second set of attributes are ones that God exercises in a unique way, right? In an infinite way, an unchangeable way, an eternal way. And yet he's made us in his image so that, you know, we should be holy. We should be good. We have power. We should be wise. And so that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning here. All right. So one of the clearest ways that we see God's power is that he created all things out of nothing, right? And if you know anything about ancient mythology or what's sometimes called cosmogony, that's kind of a fancy way of talking about what the world looked like from the perspective of the ancient myths. It's kind of related to cosmology, right? You know, the gods struggled to bring the world into existence, or sometimes the world came into existence because one god had to kill another god and, like, use the stuff from that god. You know, like I can't remember the Greeks. It's like the Titans fight the gods, and, you know, and it's all mixed up in how popular culture has kind of modified all those things with superheroes and stuff today. But anyway, you know, even though there's kind of similarities to the biblical account of creation, right? People try to draw all these analogies between the Enuma Elish, which was like an ancient Mesopotamian creation story, and others. But, you know, the Bible is absolutely unique in the way it talks about God's power as just being, you know, there was no struggle. There was no need for him to be supplemented by anything. That's why we use the word ex nihilo, okay, which means out of nothing. Okay, in other words, not only does God create matter, he creates the space in which to put all of the matter. You know, he creates the time in which to create over that creation week. Okay. And Psalm 33:6, and there's all kinds of other places we could look at. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Okay. Now, there's ways that we can exercise power with our voice. Okay. You think of somebody like Adolf Hitler and how he was able to move a nation through the power of his rhetoric. Okay. But we can't just, like, cause things to come into being by words alone. Right, it takes effort. It takes pre-existing matter, but God just speaks, and that's a display of his power, a manifestation of just how powerful he is. Louis Berkhof: power in God may be called the effective energy of his nature or that perfection of his being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. Okay? When we look at the way things come into being, the ultimate cause, the ultimate origin is God himself. Hermann Bavinck: Scripture nowhere sets bounds on God's power. Okay? Scripture nowhere sets bounds on God's power. Well, we move from creation then to talking about God's providence. God's providence. And so when we look at the works of God, we generally break them down into two categories. What he did at the very beginning of the world, in bringing the world into existence, and then everything he does subsequent to that. Okay? And so redemption would be kind of a subset of providence. Okay? Because in his providence, he has brought about a way to deal with the problem of our sin, a way to deal with the fact that we have plunged ourselves into sin and darkness. Okay? But it's not just his redemptive activity. It's the fact that, you know, like, which way, we got a young person here, which way does the sun come up every day? East, right? Is it going to be west tomorrow? Is it going to be north tomorrow? Okay. Why? Because God has set the sun, right? That's what Psalm 19, he has set the sun in the heavens. He's given it a particular order. Okay. Now God can work against that. If God wants to make the sun stand still for a day, like he does in Joshua, and there's different ways we could talk about whatever that meant exactly. You know, did the earth stop rotating for a day? I don't know exactly. But he can work against that. He's not bound by any of these ways that he set up the world to work. But the point is, you know, you think about the vastness of that star, okay? The fact that, you know, thousands of the earth can fit inside that sun. And the fact that we, you know, it's not like it's actually it is moving, actually. It's rotating around the center of the Milky Way. But we're actually moving around it at thousands of miles an hour. And it's all that energy. It's what makes our world, part of what makes our world work. You know, God is the one who has established that. God is the one who is controlling that. God is the one who is superintending that. And so we can look at these scriptures here. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and the seas and in all the deeps. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. And often, you know, we see these scriptures show up particularly, you know, somebody talked about somebody who's abusive with their power, right? Men in particular have power, and they often exercise it in a way to kind of make themselves God rather than others. And often in those contexts, right, Daniel chapter 4, anybody remember what kind of famous event happens in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar? He gets, you know, turned into a beast, right? God says that there are these beasts in Daniel, and God wants to literally show it in Nebuchadnezzar's life by making him live among the animals, live among the beasts, and humbling him, right? Because he said, my great power has made this. My great power, okay? I'm the one who did this. I'm the creator God. I'm the providential God. I'm the one, okay? And you know, again, he did have power. Daniel said to him in Daniel 2, you know, you are that tree that the birds of the air nest in. And, you know, it's a picture of the empire that God had given him. And yet it was God who gave it to him. It was God who allowed him to accede to that power. And so God humbled him to remind him and remind us that, you know, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand to turn as he will. Okay? That Pharaoh can do what he will to stand up against God, and that's a bad place to be. Because God can, and we want to remember that even though God may not do those kind of extraordinary miracles that he's doing during what we call redemptive history, the Exodus, the monarchy with David, the return from exile, and chiefly in the work of Christ and the apostles, even though he may not do those things now, he is the same God who, you know, who is overseeing our world today, you know, who is, you know, President Xi is in his hand. President Biden is in his hand. President Putin is in God's hand. And at any moment, God can take those guys out. Okay. And we have to believe that. You know, that's part of the reason why Christians historically have been willing to continue to proclaim the kingship of Christ, even in the face of opposition and persecution, because we know that those guys really aren't in charge. Okay, those guys really aren't in charge, and so we shouldn't be afraid of them. You know, you probably heard me quote this before, but you know, John Piper, he's just got a great way of summarizing. Jesus said, you know, don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Right. And so Piper says, here's what that means. Don't worry. All they can do is kill you. OK, all they can do is kill you. They can't keep you from your eternal inheritance. They can't stop Christ from building his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against that. OK, you might suffer in the short term. But again, whatever wicked power is used against you, you're coming to a point in the future where you will have, from a human perspective, unlimited power. You're not going to get tired anymore. You're not going to get sick anymore. You know, and so that's the hope that we have to look forward to, is that these bad guys who exercise their power over us wrongly, they're being called to account. You know, we're sort of going to hear about that today in our sermon on the millennium of Revelation 20. One of the chief ways that God exercises, so, you know, as I said here, we can talk about how God works directly through a miracle, or what we might say indirectly. That's probably not the best language. Sometimes the theologians talk about primary causes and secondary causes, right? God is always the primary cause, okay, of all that comes to pass. He's always the primary cause. But that primary cause falls out through secondary causes, okay? Gravity. What are some other secondary causes? Tell me. People. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody eat breakfast this morning? What secondary causes were involved with that? Right? Everything involved in growing those plants or growing those animals, you know, the grocery store that you had to go to buy those things, the stove that you turned on, right? And yet, you know, the Bible says that God makes the grass grow. He gives bread to feed man's stomach. He gives oil to brighten his face and wine to gladden his heart. Okay? God does those things, but he uses all kinds of processes to make that happen. Okay? All right, now one of the chief ways that we see God exercise his power is in providing redemption for his people, providing redemption for the world. And one of the ways this gets set up for us, right, you think about the fall, you think about the judgment in the flood, and then you think about the Tower of Babel, where, again, it's sort of like we're going through a new fall, where people are like, you know, we're going to assault heaven. We're going to be one people when God told them to spread out over the earth. And God comes down, right? They think they're going to go up. The Lord comes down to kind of see what's going on. You know, it's kind of one of those comical, ironic expressions of his power. But then immediately right afterwards, right, they want to make a great name for themselves. He tells Abraham, I will make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay? And then God's going to work through that nation, and he's going to redeem them out of Egypt. He's going to watch over them during the judges. He's going to raise up a king for them, right? These are all expressions of his redemptive power leading to the fulfillment of the promise that in the seed of Abraham, in the son of David, God is going to restore the knowledge of himself to all the families of the earth, to all the nations. Okay? And that's the reason why today, you know, you've got gatherings like this, billions of people all over the world. You know, some of them are gathering in homes where they have to hide out from, you know, Kim Jong-un or President Xi. Some of them are, most of them are gathering publicly. But, you know, all over the earth, that those redemptive plans and promises are being fulfilled. And it's an exercise of God's power. So you can see, like, the Exodus, right? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 26, the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror. Then we come to the New Testament, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Okay? And again, this is showing us how there's this, again, when we talk about these attributes, even though we're looking at them one at a time, we need to remember that they express everything that God is all the time. Okay? So this is what we call God's simplicity, right? You and I have, we're complex. We have conflicting desires. We have conflicting agendas. Right. We're not simple. In other words, we're not integrated completely. And so, you know, his power is also an expression of his goodness, of his love, of his faithfulness. OK. And so that's why the Bible so much focuses on, you know, not his power as just this sort of, you know, naked expression of energy. Right. That's kind of a pagan Greek conception, but specifically that he wants to have mankind restored to fellowship with himself. And so that's where his power is being expressed. Now, here's an interesting thing to think about. On the back page, the night before his death, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Okay? Christ had the power to save himself. Okay? You and I often don't have that power, right? Although, again, we have, you know, when you think about prayer, when you think about God's faithfulness, okay, God can still do extraordinary things and still does do extraordinary things, okay? You know, ways that we are delivered out of, you know, an accident could have been worse than it was, or a doctor's report could have been a lot worse than it was, or provision for finances that we weren't expecting, maybe, in the finding of a new job or something like that, okay? But my point here is that Christ had the absolute power to deliver himself. But remember, my food is to do my Father's will, to accomplish the mission for which he sent me. And so not only is the gospel an expression of God's power, he went about doing good, he did all these signs, he taught with authority, but it's also was an expression of the restraint of God's power. Okay? That Christ willingly submitted him to this plan and purpose so that in his mighty power, he could bear the wrath of God against sin in his own person so that the saving power of God could be extended to all the families of the earth. Okay? So he withholds power to save himself so that he can use his great divine power to submit himself to God's anger. All right, Now, this question comes up is, you know, the thing we talked about before, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Right? Is God that powerful? And there's these debates, these guys called the nominalists back in the Middle Ages, and they talk about different kinds of power, potentia, ordinata, and I can't remember all those terms. But anyway, here's a good quote from Bavinck, and he's actually quoting from Augustine here. God's omnipotence consists in that he can do whatever he wants to do, right? God can do whatever he wants to do. But what we've got to remember is he only wants to do what is good. He only wants to do what is consistent with his character. Okay? So, no, he can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it, because that's not consistent with his character. God can do whatever he wants to do, for certainly he is called omnipotent for no other reason than that he is able to do whatever he wills. The omnipotent God not only cannot deny himself, as the apostle says, but that there are many things that he cannot do. The omnipotent God cannot die. He cannot be changed. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be created. He cannot be overcome. Okay? So yes, God can do whatever he wants to do, but he only wants to do whatever is consistent with his nature, whatever is consistent with his character. So that's something we want to remember. And, you know, that's why we shouldn't ask God, well, God, would you let me sin? Would you let me get away with no consequences for my sin? Okay. No, that's a bad prayer, because that's not consistent with God's character. Okay. Yes, we can ask things, and we can ask things that, you know, we should. He can do more than we can ask or imagine, right? Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. So we should ask great things of God, but, you know, we should always ask according to his will. That's part of what I think it means when we pray in Jesus' name, right? Is remembering who Christ is, remembering that, you know, the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Praying in Jesus' name means that we're kind of coming with Christ's agenda, coming with the consideration that we are disciples of Christ and that we should be praying in that way. So I want to finish up today talking about what does it mean for us to have power. So here's a promise from Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. But there's a really interesting phenomenon in the New Testament where we come across this word, self-control, or some translations have sobriety. Okay? And it basically means we're being transformed from people who are kind of out of control, right? Just given over to our lusts, given over to our desires, given over to our carnality, and can now actually live our lives under the kingship of God, rightly exercising power in all kinds of spheres of life. Okay, it doesn't just mean that you're leading Bible studies or things like that. That can be part of it, but that you're starting a business, you're working for an employer in a way that is godly, that benefits them, and as a result, you know, you benefit as well. That's the way God is going to care for your daily needs. Okay, and so I've listed some scripture references to you, and well, see, think about this. So here's Paul standing before a guy with some power. You know, he serves in Caesar's stead there in Palestine. He's kind of one of the successors of Pilate. After some days, Felix came with us, his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? So here's Paul explaining faith in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice that he doesn't mention forgiveness of sins. He doesn't mention God's grace. He doesn't mention reconciliation with God. I mean, obviously, Paul believes all those things. He teaches them more clearly than him. But here's how he summarizes faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Okay? Maybe we should rethink some of our evangelistic strategies sometimes and sort of put on people, hey, are you living a self-controlled life? Are you aware of God's judgment in the future? Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present when I get an opportunity. So what he's saying is that his presentation of the gospel is about reminding people that you're out of control. You are in bondage to your sin. You are in bondage to your lusts. And you need some power. Power to start living the way God wants you to do. Wants you to. And that's what the gospel brings you. The gospel brings you not just forgiveness, but formation and freedom from the dominion of sin, the dominion of darkness, so that you have real power to begin to exercise the gifts that you have, the abilities that you have, in a way that pleases God and does good to your neighbor. The first place to exercise power is over yourself. The first place to exercise power is, that's what self-control is about. Okay? You know, greater than he who conquers a city is he who conquers his spirit. Right? I'm not quoting that proverb right. Somebody else will look that proverb up. But you know, greater than he who conquers a city. Okay? Somebody who conquers a city, there's a lot of power there. Right? You're commanding armies. You've got weapons. Right? But greater than he who conquers a city is the one who rules himself. Okay. Think about this passage in 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Right? So there's the famous trilogy that shows up in 1 Corinthians 13, right? The greatest of the faith, hope, and love. Right? And what Paul is saying is that if you have faith, hope, and love, it's going to produce something in your life. It's going to produce work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. Okay, these aren't just ethereal concepts. They actually have to change the way you live. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Okay? So the expression of God's power was to take these pagans, these in Thessalonica, which is like the capital of Macedonia, northeast Greece, and to transform them to those who were given over to their lusts and to their idolatry and to their selfishness and, you know, all those ways that people live, and to instead be those who are producing works of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, and that was the expression of God's redemptive power through the gospel. And, you know, I had a good friend when I was in my first pastorate up in Bangor, Maine, and he pastored down the road, and then he was up in Bangor as well. And he had this line that I don't think I'll ever forget. I hope I quote it correctly here. But he basically said, most Christians pray, God, change the world around me so that my life can be easier. Okay? So that my life can be more pleasant. Okay? And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for that, right? I'm not saying that there isn't a place to pray for relief from suffering. Okay? God cares about us. God provides for us. But he said, what Christians should pray for is, God, change the world within me so that I can be more pleasing to you. Okay? So that I can be more devoted to you. So that I can show it in my weakness your power. Okay? I can live so again, not so, and you know, think about the Lord's Prayer. Think about how the Lord's Prayer is calling upon God's power for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. Yes, we pray for our daily bread. We need power. We need energy, right? One of the things that always reminds us of our weakness is that we're constantly dependent upon the world outside of us, you know, for spiritual energy. And then, of course, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, so we need that spiritual energy. You know, this meal is a good reminder for us that, you know, we need the ongoing, the Son of God who lives by God's power and is seated at God's right hand comes to us by His Spirit in these emblems to remind us that we have constant access to His power. Okay, the way I liken the Lord's Supper is, you know, those kaleidoscopes, right? And you kind of turn it a certain way and everything's kind of out of focus. And then you finally you turn it the right way and you suddenly see everything. Well, the Lord's Supper is kind of like a kaleidoscope. Your week is really busy and hazard. And then you come here on a Sunday morning and it's like it all comes into focus. And you start to understand what the whole week was about and what the whole month was about and what the whole year was about. Okay? That God has sent His Son to cleanse you, to forgive you, but also to empower you. Right? This is a holy meal for a holy people. Okay? So that we can live devoted to Him. That we can be those who produce those works of love and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. All right. I know that's a lot. And there's a lot more that we could say. We got time for a question or a comment about power. Come on, I didn't say everything that could be said. So I copied out for you a page from Bovink's Dogmatics on God's omnipotence. And if you just look up a lot of those scriptures, that'd be a good Sunday afternoon activity for you today. You know, is just look at some of those scriptures. That's one of the beauties of Bovink, because he's so biblical and he has all these different references when you look at the different attributes. Yeah, go ahead, Michael. So Michael's mentioning the point that in the Trinity you have a sharing of power. You have the Father glorifying the Son, and then the Spirit coming and glorifying the Son. The Son living in obedience to the Father, right? Not my will, but yours be done. And so, Michael's saying, should we think about not only do we exercise power, but can we empower others? You know. And I think about some of you in here who are business owners, right? And you're providing employment for others. Or, you know, elders who want to activate the members of the congregation to use their gifts, you know, for being able to serve others, to, you know, providing meals, providing encouragement, gathering together to minister to others. So, yeah, that's a really good point, you know, that you know, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, right? And they're specifically given power, not just to preach, but to live sacrificially for others. And so, yeah, so again, part of our exercise of our power is, in a sense, giving ourselves away as Christ did. So, yeah, excellent. Yes, Doug.
There's a lot of power socially.
Yeah. Wow, you've opened a can of worms. I think part of it is the Great Commission just about individual disciples from the nations, or is it actually about discipling the nations in terms of not just individuals but institutions and societies. And I tend to favor the latter. And I think when you look at the early reformers, when you look at the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession, they would have certainly thought that we should be striving for a Christian society, but always remembering, right? You know, Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, they would have fought to get me out of your hands, okay? And so we have to use spiritual weapons, right? And again, I'm not knocking the Second Amendment or anything like that, but what I'm saying, when it terms to come to the advance of the kingdom, it needs to be through the ministry of the word, through the ministry of the cup of cold water, and so just remembering that the power is God's, and so we don't try to set up, you know, terrorist training camps or whatever, you know, and there's been Christians who've tried to do that, and that's a mistake. Great question. All right, let's finish up here. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day, but the beauty of your holiness that we gather now to enter into, the beauty that you give to your bride as those whom you have equipped and empowered to belong to you. Lord, help us to rejoice together, and also to rejoice that you're doing this work all over the world today, and continuing to advance your purposes and plan. Help us to exercise our power rightly in submission to King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.